Thanks, Jamie. This past Sunday, which was January the 7th, Bill C-4 became law in Canada. Bill C-4 prohibits conversion therapy in Canada, specifically targeted at those who would seek to convert homosexuals back to a heterosexual life. There are some major problems with this bill. One is, in its preamble, it actually begins with an attack upon Scripture. I'm going to read you just a quote here. The preamble begins, "Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to the person who are subjected to it, whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it's based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations." So it begins in the preamble, before it even gets to the law that it is passing or that it is commenting on, that heterosexuality is based on a myth. It's essentially based on that which is unreliable, is untrue, and of course that is based on Scripture. That's not a point that I've heard so far. The law itself gets right down to it, that it is now illegal in Canada to cause another person to undergo conversion therapy. So that's aimed at the parents. So if your child comes home and says, I'm a homosexual, or I identify now as, you know, the opposite gender, and you seek to do something about that, to intervene, that is now illegal in Canada. Article C says it's illegal to promote or advertise conversion therapy. That's aimed at pastors. The law about what conversion therapy is intentionally vague. A couple of articles I read said this will obviously be worked out in the court system as people sue and take others to court. Of course, those who are going to be at greatest risk are those who are preaching against homosexuality, transgenderism, and any other perversion of the way God created men and women. So a quick aside there, conversion therapy in a technical sense that I believe the law is written is a more of a psychological pursuit of trying to move people from homosexuality to heterosexuality. Although there were some conversion therapy programs that were biblically based, as far as my understanding goes, the real trouble is this. With the law, the real trouble is that it is very vague as to what conversion therapy is. And of course, we preach conversion in Jesus Christ, amen, for all sinners. So that is really a Trojan horse against the church, especially, of course, our brothers and sisters in Canada. My pastor in Southern California, John MacArthur at Grace Community Church there in Sun Valley, they actually live with some laws that I didn't come prepared to comment on, but they do live with some laws that do prohibit, similarly in the state of California, that I don't think have been challenged yet to the Supreme Court. But he has asked that the master's seminary graduates and anyone else who shepherding congregation would talk on human sexuality and God's design and intention for it today. I was very happy to do that. Our text this morning is going to be from 1 Corinthians 6, if you want to start kind of making your way there. We're taking a break from our study in Matthew, the wonderful Gospel of Matthew, to just take a look at a few verses in Matthew chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to see what God does say about this very topic. about specifically not only human sexuality, but homosexuality as well. Let's get right to the text this morning. We are just going to look at three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 6. But just to get the context, I would like to read from verse 1. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, I'll be in the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such causes, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters nor adulterers nor men who practice homosexuality nor thieves nor the greedy nor drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul is writing the letter to the Corinthian church as really a corrective letter. Not only here in chapter 6, but throughout most of the epistle, he is correcting things that they were struggling with. They had internal problems related to disunity in the church. They also had among their members immorality that was present and approved by the congregation, chapters 5 through 7. They also were struggling with the abuse and of the exercise of their Christian liberties and freedoms, chapters 8 to 11. And there was confusion over the roles of men and women in worship. They also abused the Lord's table, both those found in chapter 11. And of course, famously in chapters 12 to 14, Paul addresses their struggle and abuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, he answers some questions regarding some of their misunderstandings about the resurrection. Our text here, the larger context, Paul is addressing in chapter 6 two men in litigation. He speaks to them, though, in such a manner that the whole church will benefit. By entering into a lawsuit with each other, these two men have failed already. They are bringing shame upon themselves, shame upon the church of Christ, and shame on the name of Christ. He says in verse 7 there, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. And so he asks rhetorically, why not rather suffer the wrong? In other words, it would be far better for you to suffer the injustice than to take your brother to court. And that before non-believers. In verse 8, he shames the defendant who did the wrong to the other brother. He says, you defraud even your own brother. So then he has to take you to court, and he shouldn't be doing that either. In our text today, verses 9 to 11, Paul provides encouragement to the Corinthians to follow Paul's difficult advice in verses 7 and 8. That is, those who choose to suffer wrong for the sake of Christ and his church are the kind of people that will inherit the kingdom of God. In verses 9 and 10, Paul's point is to warn the saints, not only the man who has wronged his brother, but the whole community. That if they persist in the same evil as the unrighteous, they are in the same danger of not inheriting the kingdom. The Corinthians must stop deceiving themselves or allowing themselves to be deceived by persisting in the same behavior as those who are destined for judgment and are not inheriting the kingdom of God. By acting just like them, they place themselves in the same danger of judgment. Our section ends, just those three verses, in verse 11, where Paul will remind them that they do indeed belong to God through the gracious work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so the title of our sermon is very simply this: Who will inherit the kingdom? Those who have been regenerated, sanctified, and justified through faith alone in Christ alone. These same ones are characterized by an active rejection of sin and a pursuit of a righteous life. These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. Our outline is very simple, just 2 points. Number one, the unrighteous are excluded from the kingdom. The unrighteous are excluded from the kingdom, verses 9 and 10. And then secondly, the righteous will inherit the kingdom, verse 11. The righteous are the ones who will inherit the kingdom. So let's take a look at number one. The unrighteous are excluded from the kingdom of God. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He asks another rhetorical question here, because they should already know that you shouldn't be defrauding your brother and you shouldn't be dragging your brother into court to get your satisfaction or your money back. You should settle that in a godly way, not before unbelievers. He says, you are acting just like the world, just like the unrighteous. The word there for unrighteous is the same word for justification or for righteousness in the Bible, dikaiō or dikaios. And you just put an A in front of it in the Greek, and it means unrighteous. Not in accord with what is right. Not in accord with what is approved by God. The unrighteous are the unjustified. Christians are those who are declared righteous by God. Romans 4, 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is key understanding to the gospel that you must grasp. You cannot earn righteousness. You cannot attain to a level of righteousness to be worthy of heaven. You must have the righteousness of Christ counted to you. Romans 4, 5, if you're taking notes. Dikaiōsein means righteousness, uprightness, generally denoting the characteristic of righteous or just. And you must be declared righteous by God. So, obviously, Paul is setting up a contrast here between those who, in the Corinthian church, who have been declared righteous, and the disconnect with the way they're living. They are the righteous in Christ, but they're living like the unrighteous, like the world. And he's warning them that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom. This is his purpose. He's going to go on here to give a list of sins. And the purpose is not to give a list of sins that will indicate when someone has lost their salvation. No sin in the list is the unforgivable sin. Rather, Paul is making a clear contrast here between the church and those who should know better and those who are unsaved. Those who live lives characterized by such sins are not in salvific relationship with Christ and therefore unrighteous. They are not justified. They remain in their sin. They are the unrighteous. They are not the recipients of God's grace. They will be the recipients of his holy and just and righteous wrath unless they repent and believe the gospel. And so he says there in verse 9, if you'll look at it with me, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he adds this phrase, do not be deceived. Do not be confused. Don't deceive yourself. This is a strong warning. He says, essentially, if you lay claim to Christ and your life is characterized by an unrighteous, sin-filled lifestyle, then you very possibly have deceived yourself, thinking you're a Christian. And so he goes on here to enumerate these many sins that characterize the unrighteous. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. I think the list is supposed to like get their attention. Well, like, oh, of course those people aren't declared righteous by Christ. Their life reflects the fact that they're non-believers. I think that's where he's going here. But he's turning it right around on them and saying, yeah, but by going to court, you act just like them. So he enumerates every one. Sexual immorality. This is the word pornos, pornoi, the pornoi, the sexually immoral. The dictionary definition is the fornicator who has sexual intercourse with prostitutes, but then also an immoral man who allows himself to be misused for immoral purposes, for money, a male prostitute. One commentator said the pornuo word group can describe various extramarital sexual modes of behavior. So it is a general term. It includes cultic prostitution, which gained acceptance in the Greek world primarily in centers like the city of Corinth and Athens in Greece. So Paul uses this porne word group to denote any kind of illegitimate sexual intercourse. It can refer to either a sexually immoral man or a sexually immoral woman. It is a general term. And so it applies to any type of sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. And because of the day in which we live, the marriage covenant is between one man, born a man, and one woman, born a woman. Sorry to belabor that point, but we must make that clear today. Amen? Right, we must make it clear. That is God's only category for intimate sexual union. One man and one woman in marriage covenant together. Sexual immorality, as you probably know, is a particular problem for the Corinthian church. To be a Corinthian was a phrase in the ancient world of the time of Paul that meant immorality. I think we used to say that about Las Vegas, but they seem to have cleaned up their image, I guess, and we can't say that anymore. But it is similar. It is a place you would go for licentious indulgences. It was Corinth. So the believers in Corinth would have been well aware of these types of sins. Temple prostitution was alive in Corinth at the time Paul wrote, and they were well known for their immorality. In verses 15 to 19, Paul warns the church against sexual immorality in strong terms because it affects the whole person. The Christian is either a member of the body of Christ with his total reality, or he is equally totally linked to porne, sexual immorality. There in verses 15 through 19, let's just take a look at them. He says in chapter 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Then he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body belongs entirely, your whole being belongs entirely to Christ. So you are not to commit pornos, or be one of the pornoi and join with a prostitute or someone outside of the marriage covenant in sexual immorality. The true heirs of the kingdom do not habitually practice sexual immorality. And this is an important point. And it's going to apply to all of the sins that are here in our list that we're looking at in verses 9 and 10. Committing sexual immorality is not the unforgivable sin. However, those who defend their sin, those who continue in their sin, those who, here's the key word, are unrepentant over their sin, have no hope of inheriting the kingdom. You say, well, that sounds like it could be the unforgivable sin. Well, no, it's not, because if you repent, if you turn in your heart to Christ and put your faith in Christ, you can be forgiven of all your sins. The danger in any sin, not just, but especially sexual immorality, sexual sin, the danger is the hardening of your heart. If we were to go to Romans 1, we would see the spiral of sin. How sin increases and gets worse. As sin goes on in unrepentance, as you continue down that road, it gets harder and harder to sin until at some point God just gives you over to your sin. That's why sin is so very dangerous. So you must repent, you must forsake your sin. But sexual immorality is not, or any sin on this list, is not the unforgivable sin. But if this is your practice, you are excluded from the kingdom of God. No matter how loud you shout your profession of Christianity, or that you prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart, no matter how red in the face you get, you are excluded, according to Scripture, from the kingdom of God. You must turn from your sin. Listen, Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You can't come to the cross dragging your sins with you. You come to the cross for the cleansing that Christ brings you of your sins. You come to the cross for the blood of Christ that washes away all of your sins, every single one. Even the one that you think you can't imagine being forgiven of, Christ can forgive that too. You see, forgiveness is rich and it is deep and it is total. But you must come to the cross. You must come to Christ, not a God of your own creation. Not an idol who says, oh, it's just fine that I indulge in this sexual immorality, this affair, this boyfriend, girlfriend, this homosexual relationship, whatever it is. That's not the God of the Scripture. You must come to Christ. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. Idolaters refers to the worship of false gods. I saw this. I actually didn't see someone do it, but I actually saw this in India when I was there. Each village that we visited in India on the East India coast had a village idol, literally. And it was a kind of a square altar that was hollow on the inside, and you could see underneath it. And in there was the particular statue of that was the false god of that particular village. And I stood, very memorable time for me, we took fishing nets to give to the villages, and we use that as an opportunity for the village to gather, and we'd preach the gospel. We had a local pastor with us, and I had the privilege of preaching the gospel with an interpreter to this village. And from me to halfway out the door right here was a statue of a cobra about that high in the city, not the city, but the village square. Literal idolatry going on there. Idolatry can also be, apart from just pagan idolatry, It can be a false religious system that takes the name of Christ. And I just mentioned this a little bit ago. If you create a Jesus of your own liking, or you create a God outside of the God of the Bible, you create essentially an idol. To worship a Jesus that is not God incarnate is to worship an idol. To worship a so-called Jesus that does not atone for all your sins is to worship an idol, to create a false gospel. There are many ways to commit idolatry today. Those are the major ones. To worship a Jesus who claims to be only merely an angel, not the Son of God, the unique Son of God, God come down in the flesh that we celebrated at Christmas, is idolatry. He is God in the flesh. This was what the early church went to battle for years and years in the 4th and 5th century, to clarify this doctrine, because nothing less than salvation was at stake. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, you have a Jesus that cannot save, cannot make atonement for the sins of the world. So idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor adulterers. Adultery is unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. It refers specifically to married persons who indulge in sexual acts outside of the marriage partnership. Because marriage is to be holy, this is an especially grievous sin before God. The Old Testament even prescribed the death penalty for adulterers. Adultery not only, and here's an important point, adultery not only corrupts the marriage, it not only defiles the marriage, it does harm to the family. This is illustrated vividly in the life of David. 2 Samuel 11, you remember the story probably too well, that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He not only committed adultery, but he arranged for her husband to be killed when he couldn't pass off the pregnancy as coming from him. So he committed a grievous sin against the Lord. And you remember also that David confessed his sin and was forgiven. He not only committed adultery, but he was the main purveyor of her husband's murder, yet God forgave him of his sins. That's the lesson. But there's another lesson in the life of David that undergirds that, and that is that your sin, though you can come to the cross, though you can repent and be forgiven, these sins will oftentimes have consequences that may last a lifetime. Consequences of immorality remain. David's consequences were significant. First of all, the Lord took his child that he had with Bathsheba. There was great sorrow in David's home as the baby died. Then, because of his many wives and concubines that he had, his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then his son Absalom revenge murdered Amnon for the rape of Tamar. And then you surely remember in 2 Samuel 15 through 18, Absalom conspires against his father to actually kill his father and usurp the throne. David's heart was exceedingly broken and grieved when Absalom was put to death by Joab. David's sorrows in his family were multiplied, and it seems that his adultery was the trigger to the beginning of that. So though forgiven by God, completely forgiven, the consequences of sexual immorality will oftentimes remain. Not only adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, but nor men who practice homosexuality. This word in the Greek is divided up in the New American Standard into two words, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals. Well, the reason that the New American Standard does that is because there are two words in the Greek. The first one, malakos, refers to the effeminate. It literally means soft. It refers to the passive partner in a same-sex relationship. And then arsnikatēs is the male who engages in the dominant entity in same-sex activity. This is the sodomite. So both are named here. It's a very comprehensive term or terms that the ESV translates men who practice homosexuality. It is both men. These two terms cover any type of homosexual behavior and gender perversion. Anyone who corrupts God's design for sexual intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage. And it is condemned throughout Scripture, not surprisingly. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, from Genesis 18. Sodom is the city from which we get the term sodomy today. The men of Sodom were corrupt, inflamed with perverted desire. You remember the story when the two angels came to escort Lot and his family out of the city in Genesis 18:20. I'm sorry, in Genesis 18:20, the Lord describes the sin as very grave or very grievous. And so the Lord had sent those two angels to come rescue Lot. And Genesis 19:4 says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" The Lord's response was comprehensive. Verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Everyone was destroyed. These events happened around 2000 BC. So the sin of homosexuality is not new to us today. It has been around for a long time. Sexual perversion of the men of Sodom was so profound that this sin has been called sodomy since that time until now. And their sin, of course, was so great that Sodom and Gomorrah stands forever as a synonym for moral corruption. And homosexuality was eventually, much later after that, ended up being very common during the time of Paul in the Roman and Greek world. It was not rare in Roman society for married men of some standing to engage in extramarital affairs with male servants or other men. Roman society generally only looked down on the receiver of that, not the sodomite himself. The passive partner was the one who was scorned in society. William Barclay, in his commentary, notes that Socrates was a homosexual and Plato probably was. Famously, the Emperor Nero had a young boy in his service whom he castrated and took as a second wife. So homosexuality was common in the Greek and Roman world to a large extent. Today, a study by the University of Chicago, general social survey done between 2008 and 2018, a survey of 12,000 homosexual men. This will address whether or not homosexuality and those in homosexual relationships, especially men, are seemingly or not seemingly, but are campaigning to be considered normal, just like a normal heterosexual relationship. There's nothing normal about it, number one. And number two, the statistics don't lie. This survey surveyed 12,000 homosexual men, found that approximately 50% of gay men will have between 11 and 100 sexual partners in their lifetime. That's what the survey revealed. 10% of those men claim to have between 100 and 400 partners in a lifetime. Homosexuality is perversion. It is not normal. Homosexual violence. Another study shows that homosexual violence against homosexuals almost 44% of lesbian women and 26% of homosexual men experience violence from a partner during their lifetime. The American Journal of Forensic Medical Pathology, 1996, said this: forensic pathologists often state that homosexual homicides are more violent than those with heterosexual victims. Overkill or wounding far beyond that required to cause death is a frequent use to describe these deaths. Homosexual homicides are more violent than heterosexual homicides when one compares the mean number of injuries, case, and the extent of injuries on the body. It's satanic, is what it is. It's satanic and it's perverted. Homosexual attraction is a perversion of love. It's not God's design for love. It is a perversion of it. It's a perversion of what God has ordained true love to be. Scripture is clear and does not condone homosexual unions, but rather condemns them specifically. Churches who, in the name of love, defend homosexuality, ordain homosexual ministers, and conduct homosexual marriages are guilty of perverting God's standard of morality, are in fact actively promoting sin among their members. Love is defined by God, and sin perverts the good thing God creates and gives to us. To truly love others is to do for them what God desires for them, what is truly good. Homosexuality is a sin. It is a perverted sin. 1 John 5 says this: by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Make no mistake about it, the Bible's clear. Homosexuality is condemned, Old Testament and New. I've heard homosexual activists scream about Leviticus, that it's only in Leviticus. It is not in Leviticus. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. It's in Ephesians 5. It's throughout Scripture. It is a perversion of God's intention and design and creation of one man and one woman in marital relationship. It is sin. So what do we do with that? Christ came to redeem sinners. He came to redeem the sexually immoral. Came to redeem women who've had abortions. He came to save Republicans and Democrats. Christ's death on the cross, friends, was for people who are in sin and need salvation. Homosexuality is grievous. I need to talk about sin for just a minute. I'm going to pull over and park here. Sin is sin in one sense, yes. Christ died on the cross for sin. Sin receives the wrath of God. You say, well, you know, I did cheat on my taxes, but I've never committed a homosexual act, so I'm, you know, that guy deserves condemnation. I just fudged a number. That's sin too. Sin for which Christ died. Stealing an apple from the grocery store is sin. Judicially, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, are there some sins worse than others? Oh, yeah, absolutely. How about murder of a child? Yeah, that's a horrible sin. Does God see it that way? Oh, yeah. A hotter hell. Hotter hell for people who commit worse sins than others, most definitely. Jesus said his condemnation is greater. But that doesn't change the fact, friends, that Christ came to redeem sinners of every stripe, murderers included. And so homosexuality, though it is a grievous sin, yeah, we can say that with confidence because that's what Jesus called it. That's what the Lord called it in the book of Genesis. Their sin is grievous. We can call it that. But it's also a sin that is forgiven by the blood of Christ, if you will come to the cross in faith. So how do we respond? How does the church, how should the church respond? I just have one point of application for you. First of all, as I just said, keep in mind that Christ died for all sinners, including homosexuals. We could even say, if God loves the world and sent his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of the world, then that includes homosexuals. They are also the object of God's love for his creation. They also were created originally in the image of God, just like you and me. But here's the point of application I hope you'll write down or engrave on your minds and not forget. What we need is evangelism, not activism. Evangelism, not activism. Listen, if your child's enrolled in public school and they want to teach some homosexual curriculum that, you know, somehow teaching your child that this is just normal behavior and people were born that way, whatever, yeah, go and you need to go. You need to go to that meeting. You need to speak up. But generally speaking, friends, the mission of the church is to go, therefore, and make disciples, to reach out to sinners who are different than you and me, to tell them about the love of God in Christ for the forgiveness of all their sins, including their sexual sins. Evangelism is what the church needs, not activism. Friends, we do not help the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel by angry, hateful rhetoric at other people, no matter what category of sinner they may be. That's not how we reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to share the love of Christ and call sinners to repentance. Call them to the cross. Homosexuals are persons in need of salvation, made in the image of God. Verse 10. Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent. Neither will thieves, verse 10, nor the greedy. Thieves, pretty self-explanatory. Those who take what doesn't belong to them. It's also used metaphorically in Scripture of leaders who deceive the flock of God with false teaching. The thief unlawfully takes what does not belong to him. The greedy are also the covetous. Those who desire what they don't have and what they lawfully shouldn't have. Greed is selfishness. Those who steal and covet are selfish. Selfishness and covetousness is never satisfied. The greedy never have enough. Contentment and satisfaction escape even Christians who are given to selfishness. But greed is not to characterize the heirs of the kingdom. When discontentment enters your heart and you long for the things you don't have and don't need, you are coveting and need to confess and repent of that sin. Nor thieves, verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards. Drunkards, the word there, literally wine addicted to intoxicating beverage. Like other sins listed here, it is almost inevitably found to be a serious problem where God's name and the word are disregarded or despised. National Center for Drug Abuse Statistics says that 95,000 Americans die from the effects of alcohol every year. 25.8% of people age 18 years and older report binge drinking in the last 30 days. Every day, 261 Americans die as a result of excessive alcohol use. 80% of these deaths involve adults aged 35 or older. Worldwide, 3.3 million people die every year as a result of alcohol abuse. Many destroy themselves and others with their alcohol. The harm that alcohol does to individual families is really beyond measure. drunkards, those who drunk. I grew up in a drinking family, extended family. They are champions at drinking. Be careful on how you define drunkenness. If you exercise your freedom to drink, be careful. My experience has been that there are people who can build up their tolerance to the point where, in a sense, they are pretty good drunk drivers. So that will bite you. That will come back to deceive you. When you say, well, I'm not drunk, and you've drank so much that you've built your tolerance up to where you can function pretty normally with quite a bit of alcohol in your system. So you got to watch out for that. That ends up being a sin as well, because now it's mastered you. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Revilers are those who wound and destroy with their tongues. God does not excuse the angry, critical spirit. He does not give a free pass to abusive speech, and he is greatly displeased with insults, slights, and offenses. The reviler speaks from a heart full of bitterness. He verbally beats down others, causing them great pain. And lastly, in verse 10, is swindlers. Swindlers are those who steal indirectly. They take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. They are extortioners, embezzlers, liars, false advertisers, and anyone who knowingly misrepresents their products, sells them as hucksters. So Paul says in verse 10, these folks, these people whose these sins characterize their lives will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the warning that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church. If you wrong and defraud your brothers, you're acting just like the unrighteous. You're acting just like those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But let us finish with verse 11, the good news. Number two, the righteous inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What does this mean? Such were some of you. Homosexuals? Such were some of you? Absolutely, that's what it means. In the Corinthian church, there were former homosexuals, former people who were sexually immoral in the sense of just kind of a general licentiousness. They slept around. They were not committed to one woman or one wife in a marital union. There were idolaters there. There were people who had worshipped the snake idol or other false gods. There were adulterers. There are those who were married who had previously been unfaithful to their spouses. And there were men who practiced homosexuality among their ranks. There were former thieves. There were people who had been greedy. And there were drunkards who were sobering up. And there were angry people who were now, through the new life that is in Christ, they were finding room for kindness in their hearts. And there were swindlers who had stopped swindling others. This is the Corinthian congregation. Not all of them, but certainly some of them. They were made up of redeemed sinners. This is who filled their ranks. This is what fills every church, is redeemed sinners. There's no one in heaven who isn't a redeemed sinner except Jesus. Who does God save? God saves the unrighteous. Turn with me, if you would, while we're here. Romans chapter 4 again. Yes, I just want you to be familiar with that passage right before 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 4. To look at justification by faith. Salvation does not come by your good works. It only comes through faith in Christ. And look here with me at verses 4 and 5, if you would. Mark them in your Bible, write them down, or highlighted on your tablet, or if you're on your phone, you're not with a real Bible. You need a real Bible. Just wanted to say that for the sake of my kids who are probably watching on the live stream. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Surely we want to see very clearly in those two verses that salvation comes only to those who trust in Christ, not to those who work. But note who God does declare unrighteous in verse 5. Those who believe in him, he justifies the ungodly, the unrighteous. This is our same term. You can turn back to Romans, 1 Corinthians 6. The unrighteous, that's who God saves. All of us are unrighteous, left to our own self and our own sin. God doesn't save those who attain to a certain level of holiness, and then his grace comes down and meets them part of the way or halfway. That, friends, is a lie. That is not grace, actually. Grace is unmerited favor. That's a way of earning God's favor by living a life that is good by someone's standard, and then God's grace helping you the rest of the way, that actually nullifies grace. Grace is God's goodness to the undeserving, to the sexually immoral, to the homosexual offender, to the thief. This is the grace of God. Who does God save? He saves the unrighteous. Every Christian is an ex-sinner. No sin is beyond the reach of Christ's saving grace. He will forgive you of all of your sins. Note here, he says in verse 11 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, but. That word but there is an adversative, and it's a very strong one because in the Greek text it's there three times. It's but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Paul uses conjunction three times to show the dramatic contrast between the unrighteous life he just finished describing and the new life of righteousness for everyone who believes. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. He wants them to know, and we'll just finish with these three terms. Washed refers to regeneration. Spiritual life. That comes only through Jesus. Regeneration is the recreation of fallen human beings by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the new life through the Holy Spirit, being born again by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparts new spiritual life to everyone who believes. Friends, when you come to faith in Christ, you are made full members of God's family. You are given new life. You're a new creation. Paul uses this term in Titus 3:5. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing refers to regeneration, being born again. Sanctified, but you were sanctified, verse 11. That refers to holiness. To be sanctified is to be made holy. Your holiness is a result of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes you holy because he is holy, and when you're in union with him, God sees you as holy. Holiness is also something that the believer is called to pursue, to make progress in, to grow in. Holiness is an inward reality born of Christ that manifests itself in the believer's life in increasing degrees of personal transformation and into Christ-likeness. We are called in Romans 8:29 to be conformed to the image of his Son. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you're taking notes, says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another, this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Before you were saved, you had no holy nature, no capacity for holy living, but in Christ we are given a new nature and enabled by him to live according to this new identity. And lastly, verse 11, but you were justified. We have already looked at Romans 4. You were declared righteous by God. Justification is every believer's righteous standing before God. In Christ, we are clothed with His righteousness. Through union with Christ, His righteousness is counted to us. And so Paul concludes in verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Corinthian believers experienced transformation in the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a transformed life, friends, should produce transformed living. Who will inherit the kingdom? Those who have been regenerated, those who have been sanctified and justified through faith alone in Christ alone. These same ones are characterized by an active rejection of sin and a pursuit of a righteous life. These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that salvation is the free gift and that you cleanse us, Lord, from all our sins. You wash us clean, white as snow. You sanctify us. You make us holy in Christ. And you justify us, Lord. You declare us in the right with you because of Jesus through faith in him. Father, we thank you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.